Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
...over the years, and towards the end of the 17th century and the beginning of the 18th especially, you have a lot of exploring that took place centered around the Arctic. What was it like in that area that had been so cold and covered with snow? What was there? And so there were a lot of expeditions that were taking place in that area, trying to find out what exactly was laying beyond the maps that they currently had. What was it that was off in the distance? In fact, later in the 19th century, in 1845, a man named Sir John Franklin took 138 officers and men who would explore the Arctic. Their expedition was going to last 2 to 3 years, but for some reason, they took only a 12-day supply of coal. They didn't have a lot of special clothing. They had British Navy uniforms. And you can see here a model of one of the ships that was a part of this expedition, if it just gives you a visual of what was going to be challenging the rough terrain of the Arctic. Author Ann Dillard, in an article that described this expedition in detail, did let us know what the ship made room for. Each ship made room for a 1,200-volume library, an organ playing 50 tunes, china place settings, cut glass wine goblets, and sterling silver flatware of ornate Victorian design, very heavy at the handles, richly patterned and engraved with the individual officers' initials and family crests. Sailors were seen later by fishermen who commented on their high spirits. They were setting sail on this expedition, and they had quite a lot of supplies, but as it turned out, the supplies they had didn't prepare them for the goal of their journey, because they were dealing with some extreme temperature, some extreme weather. There are reports that would come back later here and there that described some of the natives of that area viewing a group of people that was trying to push a boat across the ice, watching them struggle. That sailor who had seen them in such high spirits was the last one to see the members of that expedition all living. Because over the next 20 years, there were bodies found of everyone who had been part of this expedition. And there was a lot of research that was done, and people were trying to figure out exactly what was it that seemed to lead to this. There had been people who had searched in the Arctic before. Their tales that they told of all the challenges they faced were certainly available. But it seems like this group wasn't fully prepared for the expedition that they were taking. I think it's interesting when you get the picture of all the things that were included in this ship. This sounds a little bit more like a pleasure cruise than like an expedition. And there is an important difference. In our culture, we tend to gravitate towards things that are comfortable. Maybe you've noticed that. We tend to really value comfort. We want to feel good. We want the temperature to be just right. We want our furniture to feel just right. And that's a natural tendency we have. We also seem to have a tendency that might resist commitment. It doesn't matter what we're investing in. We want to be able to quit at any time. If I find a better phone plan, I want to be able to quit mine and get onto that phone plan as soon as possible. If I order something, I want to be able to return it even if I just don't like it. We sort of have that ingrained in us, that draw towards comfort and maybe a lack of commitment. But of course, an expedition involves the opposite of that. A true expedition involves being willing to be uncomfortable and maybe sacrificing some of the room for books or fine china for some of the supplies that are going to be needed to accomplish the mission. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus paints a picture for his disciples, for the large crowds that are following him, but he doesn't paint a picture of a cruise. This is not going to be just a pleasurable journey, just a peaceful and comfortable vacation. He is serious about the challenges of discipleship. And we're going to spend some time in that text this morning. Over the last few Sundays, if you haven't been with us, we've been going over some distinctives of our faith. In a time like this one, where our culture is looking for something that is stable, something you can hold on to, something you can trust in, our faith offers distinctive characteristics that I think are part of God's design for how our faith can sustain us through difficult times. And so we talked about faith in the resurrection, that this is not the only life that there is. There's a life to come. There's more to the story and how important that is. We talked about creation. When I believe that I'm made in the image of God, and when I believe you're made in the image of God, that changes the way we interact with each other. We talked about truth. Instead of trying to minimize the truth of God's word or claim that it's subjective, we talked about objective truth. And last week, we even talked about judgment, which is not something we like to dwell on, but it's in Scripture, that there are consequences for actions, and my choices will lead me to a certain place. And so as we think about choice, we're going to focus on discipleship. And again, this is something that might seem a little bit embarrassing for Christians to say, really, you believe you've got to sacrifice all of these things? That you've got to decide to live this differently? That you've got to decide not to do this or to embrace doing this? That you have to do X, Y, and Z? You fill in the blank of whatever our culture thinks is restrictive about the Christian faith. And yet that discipleship offers something. Because no matter what messages we hear, I believe we live in a world that's looking for something that will last. That's looking for something that goes beyond just getting through the day or getting through tomorrow, but that gives us hope for the future. And I believe that if we share God's word, if we focus on this picture Jesus paints of discipleship, yes, it'll show how serious a choice it is to serve God, but it'll also show that this is something that has staying power. It's something that we can trust in, that we can rely on. And so if you'd like to read with me, I'm going to start in verse 25, and we're going to read all the way through verse 35. Now, large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, what do we take away from this recruitment speech that Jesus is giving? You notice verse 25 says that he's speaking to a large crowd. So Jesus doesn't try to do what might be tempting to you or me to do, which is to say, yes, why don't you follow me? You just come in here, and then once you've signed up for this service, once you've decided you're going to follow me, then I'll tell you about all the tough stuff that happens. You know, once we've got you coming, once we've got you in the door, then we'll kind of tell you, well, there are a few things you need to do. Jesus is open out front at the very beginning. This is going to be a challenge. And I'd like for us this morning just to let the force of this passage hit us head on. I think sometimes we're tempted to read these verses and immediately jump to trying to soften the blow. But I just want us to kind of let this passage just hit us head on this morning and see how we can respond to it. It seems to me what Jesus is saying here is that our radical allegiance to God will lead to a radical difference in our lives. And what I mean by the term radical is that it usually, when we hear that word and there's a radical difference or a radical change, it's immediately noticeable. We can see it. It's a sharp turn. We've been going this direction, now we're going another direction. Jesus says that radical allegiance to God is going to lead to a radical difference in our lives. And let's think about some of the ways that he says that. First of all, as he talks about this radical allegiance to him, It's an allegiance to him. It's a love of him that's greater than any other love, any other relationship. And he uses this strong language. He says, if anyone comes to me, verse 26, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, this is confusing. Because what we know about Jesus is that time and time again, he is encouraging people to love one another. He's commanding us to love each other. We love our enemies. We love our neighbors. We love our family. And so at first glance, we read this and we think, well, why would Jesus tell us to hate someone? That's such strong language. And why would he tell us to hate the people we know we're supposed to love? I think the usage in the context gives us some guidance here. And maybe a good way to understand this is to think back to an Old Testament passage. In the book of Genesis, we learn about Jacob. We see Jacob, and he has the issues of stealing his brother's blessing and getting his birthright. And so he leaves his home. He goes and finds Laban and falls in love with Laban's daughter, Rachel. That's who he really loves. And he works for 7 years for her hand in marriage. But Laban tricks him. And he marries Leah first, and so he works that additional 7 years for Rachel. But all through the text, we see that it's Rachel that he's really focused on. And so Genesis 29 and verse 30 says, indeed, he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years. So the way the text describes it is, here you have two sisters. He loves Rachel more than Leah, and then notice what happens next. Verse 31, now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Another way to translate that Hebrew phrase is that Leah was hated or unloved. We say, well, now wait a minute, what does that mean, hated or unloved? What it means is what verse 30 said, he loved Rachel more than Leah. It's a comparative statement. He loved Rachel more than Leah. Even later in verse 33, when she has a child, she says, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved. What is she saying there? She's saying, it's clear that he loves Rachel more than me. It's a comparison statement. And so it's not that Jesus in Luke 14 is telling us we shouldn't love our family, or that somehow we should love our family less. He's saying we should love God more. It's a comparative statement. The idea being, I love him so much that there is no other relationship in my life that's more valuable. Not even my life itself that's more valuable than my relationship with God. And lest we think that somehow by describing it this way, we're taking some of the power away from this passage, you might say, well, you're just trying to make it say something it doesn't. It's still an incredible challenge to imagine that I have to love God. I'm called to love God. That my relationship with him is to be more important than any physical relationship on earth. I've been to other countries and spoken with Christians who live in other countries where the decision for them was more stark than it is in other places, where they had to leave their families physically. Some of them have been cut off from their family's inheritance because they've chosen to become Christians and because their families said no, said this will be the end. If you choose this, you're choosing this over us. I know that's true for some families here in the States, but I've seen it more in other cultures. And in the ancient world, when it was pretty typical for you to grow up and to stay in the area, in the land where you were raised, and to raise your family there, to be cut off from your family for serving Christ would have been an incredibly difficult challenge. But it's a radical allegiance to God. And he says, not only do you have to choose to love him more, you also have to carry your own cross in verse 27. The way Luke 9, verse 23 would put that is you take up your own cross daily, which kind of goes hand in hand with this. It's a daily decision, a continual decision. And we might think of this being an image that Jesus uses as being you're willing to put your head on the chopping block. You're willing to put yourself out there in an incredibly painful and challenging situation. Now, most of the time we think of the image of Jesus carrying the cross, we think of it as it's been depicted in artwork like this one. We think of the whole cross being carried by Jesus. But over the last few decades, researchers have said that it might have looked more like this next picture, that you're carrying just that cross beam, that the patibulum is what you've got over your shoulder, and you're dragging it to the place, the cross that's already in place, and then that is hung on the cross. Either way, it's an incredibly distinct image that shows the pain and agony of having to carry a cross. In fact, if you can just imagine what it would be like for people to see someone carrying a cross, there'd be no doubt as to what was going to happen in that person's life. You would know where that person was going. They'd seen someone carry a cross before. They knew what wound up taking place. They knew that when that person was carrying a cross, that was the last time you were going to see that person alive, because they were headed to be crucified. Jesus says you have to be willing to take up your cross. And then he says you have to count the cost. And he uses the imagery of an unfinished building, a builder who started and just couldn't complete the building. In 1990, construction began of a tower in Caracas, Venezuela, that was to be the tallest skyscraper there. But after 4 years, there was a banking crisis there that caused construction to stop. It's still the third tallest structure in the country, but it's not complete. And so over the years, people have had to keep it guarded. There were those who went in this unfinished building and didn't have homes, so they set up a home there. They had to keep this guarded, but it stands constantly as a reminder of a building that was started but that couldn't be completed. And so think about the severe nature of these images. Carrying your own cross, being sure to count the cost so that you can really complete the building. It's an idea that when I decide to become a child of God, it's not a short-term decision, but it's a long-term commitment. If you're carrying a cross, you don't get to decide on the way to be crucified. You know, this used to be okay, but it's just kind of uncomfortable. You know, I'm not sure that I'm happy with this anymore, so let me just go ahead and bow out. I'll hand this off to someone else. No, when you were carrying the cross, the decision had been made. You knew where you were going. And that flies in the face of a culture that tends to be centered around the consumer, doesn't it? Kind of what I like, what I want. And if we're not careful, that attitude can creep into even our discipleship, our faith, even in the church. Well, I want things to be a certain way. Well, I think things should be this way. I think in my life that my life should be going in this direction. I know that God said this, but I really think I'd like for it to be something different. And every time we do that, we're taking that cross and we're saying, you know, maybe I'm just going to put this to the side for right now because I have some needs that need to be addressed. I've got some opinions that I think are more important. Jesus would say, you carry your cross daily. Carrying the cross is an image that says, you know, when you head towards crucifixion, it's going to be painful. It's going to be challenging. And yet, there's hope behind carrying our cross. When we think about counting the cost of what it's really going to take to build a life that's faithful to God, it's going to take a lot, maybe even more than we think at the beginning. We might not even realize when we become Christians what is going to be in store for us, but we count the cost, we're willing to commit, we're willing to see it through, that it's not just an unfinished building, or as he describes a king going to war, it's not starting something that you can't finish, starting a conflict that you don't have enough soldiers to deal with. And then he says, whoever does not give up all his possessions cannot be my disciple. Now talk about a radical allegiance, giving up all your possessions. Now this is one that I want us just to pause before we do what I typically do when I read this, which is to say, well, now wait a minute. We know there were people in Scripture that served God that hadn't given everything away. We know that there were servants of God, there were disciples, for example, like Peter or like Mary and Martha or Lydia, who had homes in the New Testament, and so it doesn't mean we have to give everything away. I understand that, but I just want us to let this hit us. Am I trusting in God more than I'm trusting in my stuff? Is my allegiance to God, or is my allegiance to what I've accumulated? And the disciples had a hard time with that. And there are different passages in Scripture, like Mark chapter 10, where children are running up and parents are bringing children to see Jesus, but they rebuke the children. Jesus says, no, let the children come to me. children didn't have very high status in that society. They didn't really seem to have anything to offer, but Jesus was interested in them. And then in that very same chapter, a rich young ruler comes up to Jesus. And you know, the disciples don't stop him. None of the disciples rebukes him because this is a good candidate for somebody who's influential. It would be great to get him on our side. But then Jesus says some things to the rich young ruler that are very harsh, including that he needed to sell his possessions, give what he has to the poor, and come and follow Jesus. The disciples had a hard time not seeing through the eyes of their environment and their culture and valuing one person over another because of status or because of stuff. And Jesus says, unless you value me over everything else, unless you would be willing to give up anything and everything in your life to serve me, you cannot be my disciple. Again, that hits us pretty harshly. Jesus isn't pulling any punches here. He's not sugarcoating anything. He's not trying to catch us with some fine print after we've signed our name on the dotted line. He's saying, this is what it costs. It's a radical allegiance. And that radical change in priorities means we'll be radically different. That we're going to look different than the world around us. Jesus called his disciples to be like salt, which is not a new image for Jesus. In the Sermon on the Mount, he describes those who were listening to him as being the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Now, we hear that as an expression today, but we might not think of the significance of salt in the ancient world. It was much more than just something in a salt shaker on the table. It was covenantal in nature. Leviticus describes salt being used in some sacrifices. It was a mark of covenant, depending on the sacrifice you were making. It was used as a preservative. Fishermen would pack fish in salt to keep them from spoiling. Sometimes it was even used as payment. And so when you hear the phrase, someone is worth his salt, Roman soldiers often received salt as a part of their wages. And so there were all kinds of uses for salt, but Jesus says that salt should be different. Here specifically, he's saying that if it loses its flavor, if it loses its saltiness, then what good is it? The value of salt is that it's a preservative. But it didn't come out of a salt shaker. It wasn't something you could buy from the store. A lot of times it would be mixed in with impurities. And so if the balance was off, if there were more impurities in the salt than actual salt itself, he says, what use is it? It's interesting to me that sometimes our human inclination when we're talking about faith or when we're trying to reach others is to say, you know, I need to be more like the world. If I could just be more like the people I'm talking to. If I'm just not as different, if they don't see me as being strange or different, if I'm just more like them. And there's certainly something to be said. We need to be relevant. We need to be reaching our culture where they are. But you know what Jesus says here is the best thing we can do for those who haven't yet come to Christ is to be different, for them to be able to see us living different lives. It's kind of counterintuitive. But the best thing someone could see from us right now during this time is that we're handling things differently than other people. That we have a hope that they're not seeing in other places. That there's something different, that there's something special that we're holding on to. There's something that's getting us through. If we're living lives that show this radical difference, this big difference, who knows what kind of effect that could have on people. And if I get caught up in trying to be just like everyone else and kind of blend in with the world around me, I could do that to the point where I start losing some of my saltiness, some of that preserving agency. I'm not able to show people the way. People should see a difference. The best thing we could do is not to try our best to be exactly like the world, but to try our best to be like Christ and to show people the way to get there. It's a radical allegiance, but it makes a radical difference. It means I've got something to hold on to when things seem to be failing around me. It means I've got something to hold on to when tragedy strikes my life. It means I've got something to hold on to even when everyone else around me seems to think things are never going to get better, things are always going to be terrible, and I say, no, there's hope for the future. There's something else. The radical allegiance that leads to a radical difference. Eventually, explorers would map these Arctic areas. eventually they discover the Northwest Passage, that they would make it possible for future explorers to spend more time and to learn more about this area that had been so mysterious, so challenging, a savage and severe landscape. The maps could be updated, but that could only happen if people knew they were going on an expedition. It wasn't a cruise, it was a mission. They had something they were doing. Now, you could say, probably up until maybe the last year or so, that cruises were largely seen as positive things. Maybe that's changed a little bit in public perception. But that the good part about being on a cruise is that you have people there who are wanting you to be comfortable. They're wanting to take care of you. Of course, the more comfortable you are, maybe the more money you'll spend, but they're ready. They're fixing your room for you. They're fixing your food for you. Your bed is going to be comfortable. Your needs are going to be taken care of, but that's not what we're called to as Christians. The ultimate concern is not our own comfort. The ultimate concern is our mission. We're on an expedition. And an expedition might not have rooms that are as comfortable as a stateroom on a cruise ship. An expedition might not have the kind of a buffet layout that you would expect on a cruise ship, but it does have a mission that's worth sacrificing for. That's what we're called to as Christians. And so we're offering the invitation that we offer every time we're together. It's not an invitation that's from the church here. It's an invitation that's from God. And it's one that Jesus has called us through the text of Scripture this morning to. And you know, what a great way to prepare for an invitation than just to get a little bit of focus. Isn't that nice? Now, if the lights had flickered and gone out, then we'd really have something. But now that we're all focused, we do have an invitation that's being offered. It's an ability that we have to respond to what God has offered for us. It's a life that will be filled with challenges, but also will have a power and a love and concern from God and from His people that can help us go through those challenges. If you need to become a child of God, if you need to put Christ on in baptism, or if you need prayers of this congregation, if you're watching online and you need prayers or there's something we can do, please contact one of our elders. They would love to pray with you and pray for you. If you're here today, we're on an expedition together. We're on a mission together. Let's serve. Let's be willing to make sacrifices, and let's look for the future. If there's any way we can help you, please let us know as we stand and as we all sing together.